If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12, where Jesus tells a parable, a short story with more or less of a sweeping sort of broad significance to it, which is what our title reflects, Jesus telling a big picture story, because that is the nature of almost all of his parables, are to remind us, pull us into a reflection on the big picture of revealed reality as found in the Bible overall. So with that said, let's stand together and we'll read verses 1 to 12 of Mark 12. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. Is it marvelous in our eyes? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And they left him and went away. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would hear our voice and that you would particularly be prone to hear what the psalmist calls our complaint. Hear us as we recite to you all that we see going on in our lives and around us that is discouraging, that's wrong, that is intimidating and dark and threatening, as it is for your people all around the world, sometimes individually as we battle disease and illness and old age, and other times, collectively, as many of your people live under governments where they are, as the psalmist says, ambushed. They lay in wait for them. They set snares for them. And they ruin them. In prison, sometimes execution, and these things go on, and your people cry out to you, O Lord, as we do this morning. Hear our voice, O Lord, and pay attention to our complaint. And you assure us that in the end, you will deal with your enemies, who are the enemies of your people. That all that seems to be so prosperous and big and important will disappear. And much that we as Americans are so proud of will end in ruins. And those who understand will have a reverence for you and a fear for you, and we will know who you are and where we live and who we are dealing with. And we pray that that would be the case because of Jesus' story this morning to some small degree. But Lord, let us also be clear that if we have come to know you, that we have been given a great gift. And let those who have been brought to faith and righteousness rejoice in you. Take great refuge and security in you. And may we exalt in heart toward who you are and what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. By and large, we Americans are not big picture people. We're sort of event-oriented people. We are entertainment people. We are, in more recent days, because of really powerful and attractive technologies. You know, we are X people and TikTok people and Facebook people and YouTube people, and even when you move a little broader, right? So this week, we as a nation, we are World Series people, right? And we are Halloween people. And frankly, we've been anticipating and growing toward, you know, Halloween for weeks and weeks. The stores are decorated, you know, those lovely graveyards show up in the lawn, you know, with dummies hanging from trees and some of the dead bodies in the front yard with knives stuck in them. You know, it's all just good fun. It's a reflection, right? It's a reflection of who we are. I mean, I like baseball, but I'll have to say, as I watched the introduction to the World Series and the somber tones of Morgan Freeman, make the World Series sound as if it's roughly on par with the creation of the universe. I thought that might have been a little overstated. But we go from one of these things to the next and to the next and to the next. And we already know where we're going after this week. We'll start to think about Christmas and then we'll start getting our snacks ready for the Super Bowl, and on we go. And that's where our culture is. We are not, by and large, big picture people. But when you open your Bible, you get the impression that God is interested in making us into big picture people. He does it from multiple angles. This last Wednesday night, we were looking at Psalm 25, and at the end of Psalm 25:5, you read this. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of salvation. For you I wait all day long. Now there's a little picture. Lord, in the way I think about life, all day long is somehow related to you, whatever I'm doing. The Apostle Paul put a stamp of approval on that. Remember his statement to the Corinthians in Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. But in connection with something as simple as Psalm 5:5, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything, remembering that it's simply, necessarily, all connects to God. And Jesus, in his parables, you see, he paints pictures of the world to say, the world is actually like this. And you are a person who has an unbreakable connection to God. Whether you know it or not, and whether you realize it or not, that's what he's doing in parables. He began to speak to them in parables. He began to tell them some big picture sorts of stories. And let me just repeat the one that we're looking at. I'll make a couple of comments as we go in passing, and then we'll get to our first point. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for a wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, that second verse, that was as common as paying taxes is for us now. In the ancient agrarian world, most of those people were peasants. Most of them did not own their own land. They farmed somebody else's land. They were renters, and they had obligations. And he's just taking this picture from which most people are simply participants in this on the local horizontal level, and he's going to hint that this same connection exists between them and God. And when the season came, he sent a servant to his from his tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now remember, these people, they live in this world. They know already that's not likely to end well. That's not likely to end well. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other beloved son, finally. He sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, the word there translated, they will respect my son, that's almost certainly the right translation. But interestingly enough, the second nuance that it has in the lexicon relates so carefully to the story. You could also, the word itself could carry you in this direction. They will finally be ashamed of the way they've been treating my servants when I send my son. So they'll be ashamed of their past behavior, and they'll respect my son as he comes. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eyes, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. They perceived that he was telling the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, I'll state our thesis for this morning simply this way. We are to be sure that we live with Jesus' big picture story about reality clearly in view. That's why this parable is here. It's very broad. It's very general. We are to be sure that we live with Jesus' big picture story about reality clearly in view. Come at this from four angles. Number one, Jesus tells a story ultimately about God. A man planted a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard. Now, he's talking to Jews in the first century, and they have floating around in the back of their minds, like many of us who were raised in church, they have many, many stories from the Old Testament, right? And so even for us, somebody mentioned Samson, we think human strength, right? Somebody mentions Daniel, we think lion's den, that kind of thing, right? You have some of that. You have that background. You have that going on with you. Well, Jesus, when he talks, he means for his audience to have that in view. And so when he says, a man planted a vineyard, and the story goes on, it becomes plain that what he has in the background are things like Isaiah chapter 5, where God is presented as planting a vineyard. Isaiah 5:1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. So he does everything he can for the vineyard. He takes marvelous care of it. But the vineyard turns out to be a complete failure. And when you get to the seventh verse of Isaiah 5, he tells you who the beloved who planted the vineyard is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Jesus' story, a man planted a vineyard. And they're supposed to know where God created a universe. God elected a people out of all the peoples of the earth. God made Israel his very own. God planted a vineyard. And they're living in it. They are dealing with God. The same in the text that John read, the worship team. Psalm 80. Restore, O Lord of hosts, let us your face shine that we shall be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out nations, and you planted it. It's the story of the Exodus and of the book of Joshua. And you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. You took a deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with shade and the mighty cedars in the branch. Get down to verse 13 or 14. Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and have regard for this vine. A man planted a vineyard. God. Now there's a big picture reality. We are dealing with God. We don't think we are. We don't think we are. We think it's all politics, it's all entertainment, it's all whatever. Whatever. And Jesus, he tells a story. And this story, the first tenet of it, man planted a vineyard. We are dealing with God. Jesus tells us a story, ultimately, about the fact that we're dealing with God in this world. We so easily forget it. But we are dealing with God every day, all day long. Secondly, Jesus tells us a story ultimately about rebellious, self-centered men. And when the season came, he sent a servant to his tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He's no doubt thinking about the prophets at this point. You just look across the Old Testament, and here they come, one after the next. The relatively rebellious people of God are called to repentance. And instead, verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent them another servant, and they struck him in the head and threatened him shamefully. Now, at that point, remember what we've just, if you were here last Sunday, what were we talking about? We were talking about John the Baptist, Jesus' closing story. John the Baptist, from heaven or from men? John the Baptist has recently been martyred. The closing line to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests was, John the Baptist, from men or from God? And they say, well, we don't know. And they say that for political reasons. They think they do know. They think they do know. They weren't wild about John the Baptist. However, in this story, given, if you remember in the Gospels, how does John the Baptist die? He has his head cut off. And here's a servant that gets struck in the head and dealt with shamefully. That sounds a lot like John the Baptist. Yes, it certainly does. Then he quickly moves on to the fact that prophets do get killed. Others, other than John, you can find an example of that. I didn't put it in the notes, but in Jeremiah 23. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. See, in the parallel passage over in Luke, it's not renters there, it's slaves who are given talents and sent into the kingdom. But it's the same picture. It's the general attitude he's painting of Israel is captured maybe even more nicely and succinctly. Luke 19:14, here's what it said of Israelites in generally with regard to God, with regard to the landlord, with regard to the king who's traveling. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. We do not want this man, or really anybody else for that matter, to rule over us. If you just translate that into the same image we're using, you'd come up with this. But his tenants hated him. And they sent a delegation saying to him, we do not want the owner of this land sending anybody else to collect rent from us, because we are not going to stand for it. And now just sort of freeze frame yourself. If you're taking it all seriously, Jesus as a storyteller. Remember, who's this landlord? It's God. It's God. We hate God. We're not having him rule over us. We're just not. And you pause. And you pause. And here's what you know. And this is just generally speaking. This is the big picture about certainly the average American. We have no idea who we really are. We have no idea who we really are. We don't know we're created people. We don't know we're dependent people. We don't know that we're answerable people. We don't know who we are. We don't know where we live. We don't know. We have no idea where we live. We think we live on an accidental plot of land that we evolved out of and now have absolute sovereign control over. We don't know that we live on a created piece of land and are answerable to the God who created it. And that's the third thing. We have no idea who we're dealing with. We have no idea who we're dealing with. Nobody's in the least bit worried about God. Oh, we're worried about the other political party. We're worried about nations overseas. We're worried about economic. We're worried about all kinds of things. Very few people spend any time worrying about God, their connection to God. Nor do they pay any attention to the fact that nobody actually stays on the ground all that long. Right? That's yet another parable over in Luke 12. Jesus told them a parable, Luke 12:16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample good laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" God said to him, "You fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" In other words, you don't know, because you'll have no control over any of it at all. And then he says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." The one that we so easily forget all together. But nobody can actually completely forget. It's easy enough to say, as John Lennon did, "Imagine there's no heaven." It's easy. It's easy if you try. But you know what? Actually, it's not that easy. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. But the problem is, you see, the heavens are declaring the glory of God day and night, and we see it and have to hide from it and suppress the truth of it again and again and again and again and again. So that the average person is actually quite uneasy as they assure themselves they'll never answer to anyone, because there's a piece of them that knows that they will. Thirdly, Jesus tells us a story ultimately about himself. Jesus tells us a story ultimately about himself. He had still one other beloved son. The idea of beloved son probably also carries the notion he had a one and only son. He had a one, the tenant owner, the owner of the farm, had a one child, one heir. He had a one and only son, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. So now this is a picture, of course, of the heart of the gospel, right? This is what this is. If you shift over to John chapter 3, this is the piece of the expression of the gospel that we most love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But, you know, that little section in John, it fits our parable really startlingly well, because verse 17 goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, that's pretty obvious in our story, right? By the time the Son is sent, the tenant farmers are already fully condemned. They have been mistreating servants, murdering servants, shaming servants. They have let it be known exactly as it was put by Jesus in that other parable over in Luke. We hate this man and don't want him ruling over us. That's the condition of the world. They don't need Jesus to come to condemn them. They're already condemned. As to condemnation, we've all taken care of that on our own quite nicely. No help from the outside needed to achieve condemnation. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world because it's so thoroughly self-condemned. But, therefore, in order that the world through him might be saved. Finally, he sent his Son. God so loved the world. That's the picture. They will respect my Son. But they didn't. It's that same context in John 3. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. The Son has come into the world. God has sent his one and only Son. And people love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. And here's the picture we see of them loving that darkness. The tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And this brings us to our fourth and final point, because it brings us to this question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do? Fourthly, Jesus tells us a story ultimately about divine judgment, but also about redemption, because he does give it to others. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God's reaction to all of this be? This is where theological liberalism enters the picture and says, well, I'll tell you the answer to that. And here's how we in the large mainstream tradition of American Christianity, here's how we have gone forward. What will the owner do? What will the landlord do? And finally, the landlord came to his senses, and he realized that he'd been too narrow and too restrictive all along. And so he blessed and embraced human autonomy and fully endorsed the notion that everyone should do what's right in their own eyes. And then everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and it was all wonderful. And everyone lived happily ever after. And they all went to heaven if they wanted to and believed in heaven. But if they didn't want to believe in heaven, they didn't have to, and they didn't have to go. Whatever they wanted to do, it was all just as they wanted it to be. because they're autonomous and they decide the nature of reality as they go along. Oh, well, that's quite lovely. Yes. Very nice. Very nice. Wow. Wow. All's well that ends well. But that's not quite how it goes. That's just not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. I read through the New Testament a few times a year, and it never fails to shock me when I come across it. It was just last week. It's just last week that my parallel references there to Luke 19 did not come from the concordance. They came from the fact that I happened to read that chapter just a little over a week ago, and it always lodges itself in my mind. That story that we quoted verse 14 from, you know, they hated the owners, said, "We don't want you to rule over us." Remember how that ends? It ends shockingly. It ends shockingly. I've mentioned this many, many times before. A friend gave me that book by Philip Yancey so many years ago, The Jesus That I Never Knew. The Jesus That I Never Knew. Nothing like I'm about to quote was in that book, The Jesus I Never Knew. What's in that book is, you know, Jesus is quite a bit more like the American welfare state than fundamentalists tend to give him credit for. So that was the Jesus I never knew. So I remember reading that book and getting to the end of it and thinking, well, yeah, it's the Jesus I never knew and still don't know. And I have no intention of running into anytime soon. At the end of that little parable, Luke 19, verse 27, and I've mentioned this to you many times before because it shocks me over and over again. And here's what Jesus says. Here's what the king says. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. He said, well, that's not in the Bible. Come on. Jesus would not say that. But he did. But he did. It's shocking. It's like oh well. You know what I want to say? I guess even the Lord has a bad day once in a while. But that's not what we're supposed to say. Right? This actually fits the question in our parable quite well, doesn't it? And what will the landlord do with those who beat up and murdered his servants and ultimately killed his son? What will he do? And in our text it says he will come and destroy those tenants and give their vineyard to others. Give their vineyard to others. This is who the world is actually dealing with, right? God is the king. Jesus tells us a big picture story. He wants us to remind ourselves, remember who God is. Remember who you are, a person created in his image, but very answerable to him. Remember where you live in the world in which he created and put you in. Remember that you are ever so answerable to him. And remember that, naturally speaking, you are ever so prone to evil. So that you desperately need the salvation that he sends, that he recommends in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Remember that's where you live. And devote yourself to serving him. It's no accident, you know, really, that Jesus, when he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom. Remind yourself every time you pray how glorious the King is, but also that the King is actually the King. Is that how we live? Is that how we think? That's our actual big picture. We live in God's world. And we answer to him ultimately. And our only hope is that we are among the others to whom he gives the kingdom to. And who does he give it to? To those who trust him in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's back to our little passage again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, whoever ultimately trusts him, whoever comes to their senses and seeks out the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Be sure that you're there. Be sure you know who you are and where you live and who you're answerable to and how it all ends. Those are the big pictures, realities that Jesus tells this story to impress upon us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have again to have words from you, words of life, words of clarity, words that remind us of who we are and where we are and where we live, the great questions of human existence. Jesus speaks to directly, boldly, helpfully, insightfully, and wisely. Oh, Lord, may we embrace that picture, that reality. May we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.